It looks like it's about time to start. I am very grateful to be welcoming everyone to the first class in our new series on the Eliyahu narrative in Sefer Melachim. And of course, being taught by Rav Alex Israel. So Rav Alex teaches usually at Pardes, Midrashat Lindenbaum, Yeshivat Eretz HaTzvi, and we're thrilled to have him back teaching for Torah in Motion. So thank you.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. And I'm thrilled to be back with Torah in Motion and seeing some familiar faces here. And some people I was actually teaching this morning. So that's also great. And very exciting to see you all. So we're going to start. We're going to dive right into the Eliyahu stories. And let me try and give a little bit of an introduction. And see what we can do here. I'm going to share my sheet and let's. Okay. Okay. So let's begin by like this. Eliyahu HaNavi, Eliyahu HaTishbi, Bimhira Yavo Eleinu, Mashiach Ben David. We're familiar with the song. We all know Eliyahu as the prophet who will visit our Seder tables, who will attend the bris of our relatives, and Eliyahu, who's meant to be the herald of the Messiah himself. However, and you're waiting for this, however, I know. However, what we're going to do is we're going to be learning the stories of Eliyahu, not through our rituals of Jewish living, but rather through the story in the Tanakh, and we're going to discover a very, very different Eliyahu. At the end of our classes, we're going to go back to the question just with some time before Pesach and ask exactly that question. Why is Eliyahu visiting our Seder table? Why is Eliyahu coming to our Britot? Why is Eliyahu the herald of the Mashiach? But in the meantime, we're going to try and get into the biblical story. Today, we're not going to meet Eliyahu so much. We're going to meet his nemesis, Ahav, King Ahab, and his wife Jezebel, who I'm sure you've heard of. And let's begin with the first source, just to whet your appetite and to introduce the characters. So this class is going to be called The Northern Kingdom and the House of Omri, and it's going to be by way of today of some sort of introduction. This is going to introduce the backdrop to where Eliyahu functions and who he is and what he's contending with. And next time we're really going to introduce the character of Eliyahu himself. So let's start with the following verse from chapter 17 in Sefer Melachim. Vayomer Eliyahu atishbi mitoshavei Gilad el Achav, Chai Hashem Elokei Yisrael ashamati lefanav. Im yashanim ha'ele tal umatar ki im lefi dvari. We're going to see a confrontation between two very powerful people. One is Eliyahu HaTishbi. We're not even sure what the word Tishbi means. And Ahav. Ahav is the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. We're going to talk about that in just a few minutes. And he says, as the Lord lives, the God of Israel, who I serve, there will be no dew or rain except at my bidding. This is the first line in the Tanakh, the first time we find Eliyahu. Eliyahu comes out of nowhere. We don't know what we can say about him, but we have this powerful man who turns to the King of Israel and says, there won't be any rain until I say so. And this is the beginning of a 3-year drought, which brings the nation to its knees, brings the country to a situation in which there is no water for 3 years. Gosh, how does a country manage? And I wonder, why is such harsh medicine necessary? To stop the rain for 3 years? Wow. What's going on? Who is Eliyahu and who is Ahav, and what do they represent? So that's what this class is going to be about, to try and introduce the character today of Ahav, because he comes first in the biblical narrative. And I'll point to Ahav from another source, a rabbinic source, where we read in the Mishnah in Sanhedrin, the 10th chapter of Sanhedrin tells us that Kol Yisrael yesh lehem chelek le'olam haba. All Israel have a place in the world to come. In other words, every Jew eventually will make it to the world to come, whatever that is. But we're all going to get there. Except who? Except shlosha malachim v'arba hedyotot ein lahem chelek le'olam haba. Three kings and four commoners have been banned from ever reaching the world to come. And who are the three kings? They are Yeravam, Ahav, and Manasseh. They are Jeroboam, Ahab, and Manasseh. You might say, what are they going to be accused of? And the answer is, each of them brought Israel to a new level of idolatry. Yeravam, Jeroboam, the first of them, is the first person to sort of break the supremacy of Jerusalem and create alternative shrines. Ahav, as we're going to see, brings the Baal worship, the worship of Baal, to the north of Israel. And Manasseh is going to bring the Baal worship more than anybody else to the southern kingdom, to this kingdom of Judah. So even before we have met Ahav, we know two things about him. And this is how I'd like to introduce the class. Number one, Eliyahu is going to wage a war using the rain, using the weather. And he's proclaimed a drought. During the time of Ahav, there won't be any rain till I say so. What is going on? What's the backdrop to this story? Number two, in the final analysis, the rabbis say that Ahav or Ahab, ein lo chelek l'olam haba, he doesn't have a place in the world to come. And I'm wondering to myself, what did he do? What did he do? What could be that bad? I said it's got something to do with idolatry. I hope by the end of the class, we're going to gain a sense of who he is and what he's about. And in order to get there, let's take a look at some background information. And I'm going to use this table in order to illustrate this. Something peculiarly missing from this table. Okay, we will figure it out. I'm not sure where it went. Okay, all right, I see a little mistake, but we'll figure it out. Okay, so let's try and give a little bit of background. Indeed, you know what, I'll stop my share for just a minute and then we'll come back to the source sheet. Indeed, Ahav is going to be seen by the Tanakh as one of the most evil characters in the whole history of the kings of Israel. But here is going to be the really interesting thing. What I'm going to show you in the next few minutes is that if you spoke to a historian, if you spoke to a political historian of ancient Israel, or if you spoke to an economic historian of ancient Israel, they would turn to you and say that Ahav was a phenomenally successful king. In the times of Ahav, we find tremendous wealth. We can see it from the strengths of the buildings, which we find in archaeology from that time. In fact, we even have some archaeological records of the size of Ahab's army. And Ahav had the largest chariot fleet. I don't know if you call it a fleet, but the largest number of chariots. Chariots in the ancient world are sort of the equivalent of tanks in modern day warfare. Well, and he had a tremendously strong army. And the economy was great in his time. And the question is, if he was good, why is he so bad? The answer is going to be that, as with certain kings, there's going to be a diversion, a dichotomy, where the political historian The war historian, the economic historian are going to say, good for Ahav. But there is one group who are going to condemn Ahav and tell us how Ahav was in fact absolutely awful, abominable, terrible. And those are the prophets. And we are reading not a history book. We're reading the book of the Nevi'im. We're reading Sefer Malachim, which is not a royal chronicle, but it's a chronicle by the prophets. According to the rabbis, it was Jeremiah who authored this book. Academics won't pin it to Jeremiah, but they will tell us that it was written from within the prophetic circle. And I have to say that these are books which, if the king could get his hand on, he probably would have had it burnt. And in fact, we even have an instance in which one of the kings, Jehoiakim, literally burns the prophecies of Jeremiah. Why? Because you're not going to see, if Ahab was such a successful king, then suddenly you open the Tanakh, you open the books of the prophets, and suddenly you see a train wreck, a disaster, a man who is designated by the Tanakh by saying, there was no one more evil than him, not before him and not after him. Wow. So here we're going to have to realize that we're seeing a spiritual makeover of history here. What history are we going to tell? So let's start, not quite at the very beginning, but let's start and remind ourselves of the history of the kingdom of Israel as it is so far. The monarchy was begun by King Saul. King Saul, again, another example where the prophets treat him very severely, but history would look at him very positively, is somebody who gave Israel secure borders and basically began the whole infrastructure of a monarchy in Israel. He was succeeded by King David. King David, king for 40 years, and we've all heard of David HaMelech, who gave over the kingdom, a kingdom that he had fought and expanded on every front. By the time King David had finished with it, it wasn't just a kingdom, it was an empire. And he gave it over to his son, Shlomo, who expanded the kingdom in so many ways and built the temple in Jerusalem. Solomon was king for 40 years. And the country was united for those entire 40 years, no divisions in the country, and as far as we know, no significant war. So these are what we'd call the good times. However, immediately after the death of King Solomon, the kingdom splits into two. It splits into the kingdom of Judah in the south and the 10 tribes, the Israel in the north, led by Jeroboam. And now I'm going to go back to our sheets. Maybe we'll even look at the map. What you can see in orange, let's make it a bit smaller. Sorry, one second. How do I do this? Okay, here we go. If you can see on the sheet, right, you will see in yellow, hold on, let's make this a little bit bigger. Here we go. This will help us. So in the south, I'm sorry about the strange font here, but this was actually the best map I could find. Over here we have Yehuda, and in the north we have Yisrael. Yeah. And in the beginning, and these two, the kingdom is going to be split for the rest of time. They never unite. Yehuda remains Yehuda, Yisrael remains Yisrael. 200 years later, the northern kingdom is exiled, and then everything becomes Yehuda. And that's why we're called Yehudim. But in fact, there never was a unification between the two. Ezekiel dreams, and he hopes and he prophesies that one day we will be unified in the land with one king, but it certainly didn't happen in the first temple period. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Judah's capital is Jerusalem, and the capital of the north initially is, and here let me try and scroll, initially the capital of the north is Shechem. Shechem. Here it says Shechem. Shechem. That's the capital of the north. Later in another period, it will be moved to a place called Tirzah, just a little bit further along. And eventually, we'll read about it today, it will move to Shomron. So when you hear about Judea and Samaria, right, it's actually really the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel, whose capital was Shomron, in other words, Samaria. The kingdom began in Shechem, it moved to Tirzah, and then it moved to Shomron. So let's say something about the northern kings. And here I've put a little bit of a table here so you can understand what happened. You know, we'll start off with Judah, and we'll tell the story of Judah very, very quickly, very telegraphically, and then we'll go to the kings of Israel. In Judah, who do we have? We start off with the son of Solomon, Rehoboam. And the Bible tells us that he is bad. Now, let me see, just say one word about the book of Kings. The book of Kings has a very binary look at the kings. It will tell us that kings are good. It will tell us that they do hayashar b'nei Hashem, that which is correct in God's eyes. Or they will tell us they do hara b'nei Hashem, they do evil in God's eyes. However, how do you define a king as evil or good? Well, Sefer Melachim knows. It's not going to judge them on whether they spoke Lashon Hara or whether they sang Zmirot at the Shabbat table. It's not going to judge anyone in terms of, I don't know, whether they made minyan, whether they made morning minyan, or whether they learned Daf Yomi. No. In the book of Melachim, there is one metric. If you worship Avodah Zarah, you worship idolatry, you are bad. You do the evil in God's eyes. And if you are loyal to God and do not worship Avodah Zarah, then you're doing that which is correct, yashar, straight, or good in God's eyes. And therefore, when I put here good and bad, it really means, were they idolaters or were they not? Crazily enough, Solomon's own son seems to bring idolatry into the kingdom. His son, Aviam, also worships Avodah Zarah. And if you add up the years here, that's 20 years of idolatry following Solomon. However, the good news, hooray, his son, Asa, is going to be good. He's going to get rid of all the idolatry in the kingdom, and he's going to lead the kingdom for 41 long years where he's loyal to the God of Israel. In the kingdom of Judah, there is complete succession. Father gives over to son, gives over to son. So Rehoboam is the son of Shlomo, and Aviam is his son, and Asa is his son. There is a very smooth succession. And as we see, apart from a little 20-year blip where God seems to have been, where the country veers to Avodah Zarah, the country regains its footing. It followed God during the time of David and Solomon, and it gets back to good years. And if you see, we have Yehoshaphat here after him, and he also is good. So the broad trajectory is smooth political succession, and more or less following God. How about in the north? And here is the bad news, okay? Just take a look at what goes on here. Bad, 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 very bad, very bad. The north, again, this is the testimony. I'm not coming along and assessing people. The Tanakh goes through, the book of Malachim goes through every king, tells us how many years they ruled, and then gives us one of these binary assessments. Was he Yashar b'nei Hashem, or was he Ra b'nei Hashem? And for all the kings, and this is the bit that I can't understand where it disappeared to, the first king of Israel, his name is Yerovam. Yerovam, Jeroboam, sounds like Rehoboam. We won't get into that now. He was king for 22 years, and he was pretty bad. His son was Nadav, and he ruled for only 2 years. And then something happened. Do you see where I've got this sort of serrated line here on the kings of Israel? I hope you can see it. Let me see if I can use a pen here. Yeah, people are nodding. They can see it. Good. But what I'm talking about is this sort of line. I'm now coloring it with a red line. Okay? And the reason why that's there is because what I want to show you... Oops. That was a mistake. What I want to show you is that... what happens in the kingdom of Israel is that there are constant revolutions. Yerovam is king for 22 years, hands over to his son Nadav, But he's only there for 2 years. Now, by the way, even 2 years probably means 1 year. It probably means he didn't last out his first 100 days in government, because he was assassinated. And that's what that sort of serrated line means. This is an assassination. And somebody, Baasha, from a different tribe even, takes over. He has a nice long reign, 24 years, and hands over to his son, Elah. But his son doesn't last out his first year either. He's in his second year, which is really his first year. Somebody takes over, Zimri. And he only lasts 7 days, my goodness. And then there's another king takes over called Omri. What am I trying to show you here? That from a religious perspective, the northern kingdom is a mess. And from a political perspective, they don't manage to establish a monarchy. They don't manage to establish a system of government where government is passed on from father to son, each time. Yeravam was a strong king, but he passed over to his son, and somebody decided, this is my opportunity. And very soon after he took up the throne, assassinated him. Baasha took up the throne. He was pretty powerful. But no sooner had he passed on, his son, who he thought he would pass the kingdom to, is assassinated. There's even a king who lasts only 7 days. And that's where we're going to take up the story, right? We're really interested in the last two kings here, who, on the one hand, spiritually are very bad, right? We're going to see the Tanakh tells us that. However, here, this is the first time a father, Omri, passes to his son, Ahav, and his son doesn't last 2 years, but in fact lasts 22 years. And in fact, Ahav passes the kingdom on to two of his son Ahaziah, and then to his son, and then Ahaziah dies, and then they pass on to his brother, Yehoram. In other words, there are at least four kings from the dynasty of Omri, the Omride dynasty. The reason why I want to show you this is because I want to show you that the dynasty of Omri really was the first dynasty in the north which brought strength to the north, which brought resilience to the north. Just one other thing while we're looking at this, you'll see little red arrows here. And all these red arrows show times when Israel and Judah are fighting, right? I wrote here, in Rehoboam's time, there's civil conflict. In the time of Aviah, civil conflict. In the time of Asa, there's even worse than that. There's a civil war. They go to war against each other. And so much so that Asa, to get Baasha off his back, Asa pays Aram to attack Baasha. So that means in Baasha's time, not only is there civil war, but his country is invaded by the Arameans, and they bite off a whole chunk of his country in the Galil. What am I trying to show you? During this middle period, the kingdom's weak, and the people who bear the brunt of the bad times are the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom is weak. The northern kingdom is not following God and suffers from foreign invasions pretty bad. So let's take up that story and let's introduce the family, the royal family that we want to meet. Omri and his son, Ahav, in English, Ahab. Okay, I'm going to take us back a little bit just to explain where Omri comes from. By the way, I am checking out the chat. So if people have a question, you can feel free to write something in the chat and I'll see the questions. I'll probably pause in a little bit for a question or two, but I'm trying to give you an introduction and a background. And so when I finish that, I'll pause. So let's read a little bit. And please excuse me, I'm going to read in English just to make things a little quicker. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Yehuda, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king of Israel. And he reigned in Tirzah 2 years. Remember I said the first capital was Shechem, but very soon it became Tirzah was the capital of the north. Oh, sorry. One thing I need to mention. All of the Elijah stories, all of the Eliyahu stories take place exclusively in the north, in the northern kingdom. And that's why I'm so interested in the north. All the Elijah narratives, they're all going to happen in the northern kingdom. All right. Great. So now you understand why I'm going to be talking about this. Esther asked, who is the king of Israel right after the split? I said that somehow disappeared from the sheet. His name was Jeroboam, Yeravam. Yeravam was the king. You can add it into your source sheet. He was the king immediately after the split, Yeravam. It's a bit confusing because the king of Israel was called Rechavam, and the king of Judah was called Rechavam, and the king of Israel was called Yeravam, and they sound almost the same. So Paul asked a question. If Israel in ancient times was so bad, why is modern Israel called Israel and not Judah? Right. Well, I think we'll have to ask Ben Gurion that question. Maybe Judah was too Jewish, right? I say that sort of, it was definitely one of the candidates to call the country Yehuda. People actually thinking of calling it Zion because of Zionut, Zionism. But I think many of the Zionists who had in some way rejected traditional Judaism wanted to move to a different type of Jewish identity. So frequently they called themselves even Tarbut Ivrit, Hebrew, right? The notion of Ivrit, I am Ivri Anochi, right? And they were looking, I think, for a different word, right? And so of course Israel is the other name for Yaakov. We are called Bnei Israel. And therefore, I think Israel doesn't exclusively mean the Northern Kingdom. Still, the Jewish people are called Israel all the way through. But the Jewish people are not called Yehudim. The first time we find that in the Tanakh is, of course, Megillat Esther, where they are known as Judeans. And Judeans translates as Yehudim. So really, interestingly enough, Yehudim is a Persian depiction of the Judeans. Okay, back to our biblical text. Here we go. So we've got Elah, the son of Baasha, who lasts 2 years. And here's we hear who kills him. Zimri, one of his officials who had command of half of his chariots. In other words, he's the mafaked, he's the commander of half the chariotry, plotted against him. Elah was in Tirzah at the time, getting drunk in the house of Arza, the palace administrator at Tirzah. As soon as he began to reign, okay, Zimri, and was seated on the throne, he killed off Baasha's whole family. So we've got Elah, the son of Baasha. And who kills him? Elah's having a drunken party, and he's in a compromised position. And this guy, who's not even the most senior army officer, right? He's a relatively middle level, he's ahead of half of the chariotry, right? And he kills off the king. And along with him, assassinates all of the royal family. And so now who's king? Zimri. And verse 15, I've skipped a few psukim here. In the 27th year of Asa, Zimri reigned in Tirzah for only 7 days. Why? And now we're going to hear the story why. The army was encamped in Gibton, a Philistine town. So the army's fighting the Philistines. In the meantime, the king is having parties and getting drunk in the palace, and the guy who's responsible for half of the chariotry comes in and murders the king. Meanwhile, in the army camp, let's see, verse 16, when the Israelites in the camp heard that Zimri had plotted against the king and murdered him, they proclaimed Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel, that very day there in the camp. Again, think about it. Imagine you've got Tzahal camped out there, and some like middle level officer crowns himself as king. What do the army say? Him? We're not having him as king. Who are we going to make king? The Ramatkal, the chief of staff. So all the army, who really have the power, who are all in the middle of the war, suddenly they give up on the war. They crown the head of the army, the Ramatkal, the chief of staff, as king. His name happens to be Omri. And they march back, verse 17, Omri and the Israelites with him withdrew from Gibton, laid siege to Tirzah. So within 7 days, they make it back from the Philistine border to the capital city. And when Zimri saw that the city was taken, when he realized that the whole army is attacking him, he went to the citadel of the royal palace, set the palace on fire around him, and he died. He committed suicide. So Zimri lasted 7 days. And why did he last 7 days? Because the Israelite army basically attacked their own capital city. And Zimri decided that rather he didn't have the firepower to resist the entire military. So he burnt the palace around him and off he went. And now look, verse 21. Then the people of Israel split into two factions. Half supported Tibni of Ginath for king. We're not sure who he is. We don't know much about him. And the other half supported Tibni. But Omri's followers proved stronger than those of Tibni, son of Ginath. So Tibni died and Omri became king. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king of Israel and reigned 12 years. Now, I want you to understand something interesting here, which is that Zimri became king, the seven-day man, became king in the 27th year of King Asa. But Omri only enters the throne in the 31st year of Asa, which means that for 5 years, there were sort of two political contenders. Omri, who is the military choice, etc., and this other guy called Tibni of Ginath. But eventually, who wins out? I always wonder when it says Tibni died, did he die or was he killed? But whichever way, Omri manages to win out as a 5-year leadership battle. And eventually, Omri becomes the king of Israel and he reigns for 12 years. Why are we giving you this, all this history? Because I want you to understand that the kingdom has been weak for so long. And that when Omri comes to the throne, Omri is a man who has tremendous military experience. He himself has been the head of the army. And we know even in modern Israel how much Israel has frequently liked to have prime ministers who have been army generals. And in this case, this is something which goes back to biblical times. Omri was a king who had already served as the head of the army. Second of all, it's clear that he is the people's choice. I know there wasn't quite democracy in those days, but if he survived a five-year leadership contest, then Omri certainly has got the people behind him by that time. And now let's take a look at something else he does. So Omri now becomes king. However, the royal city and the royal palace is in shambles. It's been burnt. Right? Remember, Zimri burnt the palace. So he can live in one of the outbuildings and sort of renovate. But what does he do? Let's read verse 23. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel, and he reigned for 12 years. 6 of them he reigned in Tirzah. But then he bought the hill of Samaria. Vayiken et ahar Shomron me'et Shemer b'kikraim kesef. He bought the hill of Shomron. And why is it called Shomron? Because the owner was called Shemer. So since the guy who had originally owned the hill was called Shemer, he calls it Shomron. He buys it for 2 pieces of silver and he builds that mountain and calls the name of the city which he built Al Shem Shemer Adonai Ahar Shomron. Now, by the way, that's really interesting. You imagine if you were the king and you were called Omri and you decided to build a new capital city, you wouldn't call it, you'd call it not Shomron, but you'd call it Omron, right? Omriville, right? You would call it Omron. Instead, he actually seems to pay homage to the man who had the ancestral lands. And when we get later on to chapter 21, the story of Navot and Ahav, I want you to remember this fact. There seems to be a tradition in ancient Israel that the land, even the land of Shomron, where a new capital city is going to be built, it doesn't quite belong to the king. Its true title deed, belongs, in fact, to Shemer, the ancestral owner of this land. It's true he bought the land and built a city there, but he's going to perpetuate the name of the original owner of the land by calling it not Omron, but rather Shomron. So for 6 years, he builds this city. Now, 6 years is a long time to build a city. And in fact, we know that Shomron was an amazing city. It was able to withstand one of the most powerful armies of the Middle East, the Assyrian army, who besieged it for almost 3 years, and it held firm. In other words, when Omri built a city, He built it tremendously with incredible stores and fantastic fortifications and a water system and what have you. It's difficult to visit Shomron today because Shomron is deep in the West Bank, deep in the Shomron. And it's the army only usually allow tourists to visit there once a month and under military escort. So you have to arrange, sometimes Chol HaMoed as well, you can go visit Shomron. It's not so easy to visit, but it is a formidable capital, and we're going to talk a little bit more about it. Okay, so just give me, let's just keep reading about Omri's, but now let's see what it says. Verse 25, Omri, there's no but in the Hebrew. Vayas Omri Harab in Hashem. There you go. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than those before him. So this is the line which I said, Vayas Omri Harab in Hashem. Vayirami kol ha-shel fanav. He was worse than anybody before him. And then it says something weird. Vayelech b'chol derech Yoravam ben Nevat uv'chatotav v'chatotav. He followed all the sinful ways of Yoravam, and he did the same sins that Yoravam had caused Israel to commit. So he aroused the anger of God, the God of Israel, by the worthless idols. Now, the question is, hold on a second. If Yoravam was the first king of Israel, and Yoravam did sins, and then Omri does the same things, why is Omri worse than anybody else? Get the question? It says Omri's the worst than everybody else. But he did exactly what a previous king did, so why is he worse? So in a minute, I'll give you the answer to that question. But let's just leave that question there. So let's go to, and now it says verse 27. As for the other events of Omri's reign, what he did and things he achieved, are they not written in the books of the annals of the kings of Israel? Now, this is actually a fascinating line. I'll just mention it, which is that there is a book called the Sefer Divrei Ha'anim L'Malchei Yisrael. It is not the book of Chronicles, which we have in our Tanakh. It is called here Sefer Divrei Ha'anim L'Malchei Yisrael. But this was the book that if you'd read it, would have said, Omri was a military commander, and he was the best, and he had the most beautiful wives, and he, and it'll tell you all of his military escapades and all of his amazing buildings. But that book didn't survive the test of time. We don't have the royal annals of the kings of Israel. It seems like the author of the Book of Kings did have these books, but they have not survived the test of time. And here's the irony. The books which lauded the kings don't exist, right? But the books which criticized the king, the books of the prophets, still do exist. I doubt the kings would have been very happy about it. Okay, so let's see what we can say. Let's look at Omri's son. Omri rested with his ancestors, was buried in Samaria. You see, it's a real capital city. It's got the royal mausoleum there. And Ahab, his son, succeeded him. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became the king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria for Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any before him. Vayas Ahab ben Omri hara be'inei Hashem mikol asher lefanav. Vayana kel lechdo b'chatot Yeravam ben Nevat. If only the lightest thing he did, it was trivial for him to do the sins of Yeravam ben Nevat. And now we're going to get to the critical thing that we want to talk about today. Vayikach isha, Elizebel bat et Baal, melech Tzidonim. He married a woman, Izebel, the daughter of Et Baal, the king of Tzidon. Tzidon is in the Lebanon. We'll see it on the map in a minute. Vayelech v'yavod et Baal, vayishtachavu lo. And he worshipped the Baal and bowed to it. Vayakam mizbeach l'Baal, beit Baal, asher bana b'Shomron. He made a shrine to Baal. He made a temple to Baal, an altar in Shomron. And not only that, he made the Asherah. We're going to have to talk about that. And he angered God more than any of the previous kings of Israel who had been before him. I'll leave the last verse for now. So let's try and understand what happens. When I asked a question before, how is it that Ahav was worse than anybody else if he did the same as previous kings? I think the answer is this. It was that he married, let his son marry a Phoenician princess. Her name was Izebel. We'll meet her over the next few weeks. And his son married, again, what does Izebel worship? Well, her name is Izebel Bat Et Baal. And the same way we have kings whose name are Tzidkiyahu, with the Yahu, like Yishayahu, Yirmiyahu, Eliyahu. They have God's name in their name. He had God's name in his name, Et Baal. He worships the Baal. We're going to have to, in a minute, talk about what the Baal is. But when Omri makes a shidduch between his son, his crown prince, Achav, and his counterpart, Et Baal, and they marry their children together, he is doing something in terms of the orientation and the policy of his kingdom. And in order to explain this, let's go back to our sheet, and I want to try and explain it even and try and draw this out by even explaining the move of the capital. Because why did Omri decide to build a new capital city? Why didn't he stick with the old capital in Tirzah? What was wrong with it? So let's take a look at the grandfather of biblical archaeologists, a man called William Foxwell Albright. Foxwell Albright was a good British Christian who came to the Holy Land, Bible in hand, right, and was determined to find and to explore the roots of the Bible in Eretz Yisrael. As you well know, in the 19th century, the British were all over the globe, and they had found all sorts of amazing biblical artifacts in Nineveh and in places belonging to Assyrians and what have you. And Albright was hoping to do the same thing in the land of Israel in Palestine. And he was really the person who started developing biblical archaeology as a field within its own right. Clearly, biblical archaeology has developed quite a lot since then. And some people look at Albright as being less of an academic and more of a sort of a biblical, you know, his guidebook was the Bible and not archaeology, but that's not quite fair because, in fact, he really did start the field and excavated some really important places. And this is taken from a little book of his where he goes through the history of the biblical period. And let's just read this paragraph. He says like this: Omri's prestige and qualities of leadership were such that he was able to hand the throne down to his grandsons. During the decades of the Omride dynasty, Israel was consolidated, the northern kingdom, and saved from further disintegration. Thanks to the Mesha Stele, we've got this big, huge rock called the Mesha Stele. It was found in Jordan, and it actually mentions Achav by name. In other words, we even have outside evidence that Achav existed and that he was powerful. We know that Omri reconquered Moab and resettled Israelites in the northern territory of the Arnon. He also seems to be victorious against Aram. So what he's saying is we know that Omri was powerful. And now this is bolded for a reason. At the same time, Omri oriented his policy westwards towards the Mediterranean and Phoenicia. About 870 BC, he transferred the capital from Tirzah, which faced eastwards to the desert, to the splendid new site of Samaria, facing westwards towards the Mediterranean and northwest towards Phoenicia. Omri's friendly relationship to Phoenicia was sealed by marriage of his crown prince to Jezebel, daughter of Et Baal, the Sidonite king of Tyre. One important reason for the alliance was undoubtedly the common danger both had constituted by the steady expansion of the power of Ben-Hadad, king of Aram. The alliance proved fatal to the permanence of the dynasty, but it probably brought considerable wealth to Omri and Achav through the accompanying expansion of trade relations between Israel and Phoenicia. Let me try and explain all of this, and I'm going to go back to the map. Don't get dizzy because I'm scrolling up. And let's see what we can do over here. What is going on? Why do they want to move the capital? So the idea here is the following. Tirzah faced, so to speak, if you stand on Tirzah, you know, there's what in Israel we call the Route 60. Route 60 goes sort of, it's a north-south road, which goes on the Gavahar throughout the mountain, the mountain route, right? It's called Route 60 in Israel. Anything on this side, on the right side of Route 60, on the east side of Route 60, looks to the desert. And therefore, Tirzah looks this way towards the desert. And maybe Israel sort of looks to the Transjordan, looks to the east. However, when moving Shomron, right, if you look on this map, hold on a second. Up on the coast, we have, I'm having a little trouble with my pen. Up on the coast over here, we have a place called, I hope you can see it, Sidon. And that's where the Baal belongs, okay? And that's where Izebel's father is. Now, Sidon and Tsar, Tyre, were amazing cosmopolitan centers. They were wealthy. They were trade centers. And what we're claiming here is that when Omri decided to make his new capital city, the whole idea was that it should face the sea. He really wanted to be, in certain ways, he wanted to be a Phoenician. Now, it's true that he wanted to team up with Phoenicia because he's worried about the Arameans. The Arameans are coming here and he's worried they're going to attack. And of course, he wants the help and the alliance with the people in Phoenicia. So he's got a military alliance with them. But what we're really saying is that Omri, when he makes that military alliance, he's almost orientating his kingdom to the sea. I should say more than that. Shomron's very clever because on the one hand, it's on the traditional north-south road, but it's also on a very, very important east-west road, which leads down to the seas and to the ports. He's got access to both the port of Jaffa and to the port of Dor. And by going to Shomron later was made a very important city by the Romans called Sebastia. They renamed it Sebastia. And when the Romans made something into a big city, you can be quite sure they knew what they were doing. So what we have here is a new orientation of the kingdom. And that's my point. And let me try and say something about this orientation and this notion of orientation. Let me try and explain it even in nowadays. In biblical times, there is no separation of religion and state. Religion is the national culture. The best way I can describe, and when you've got a kingdom, a small kingdom like Israel, the question is which superpower you're going to rely on. Who's going to be your sugar daddy? Who's going to give you your strength, right? So, you know, even in our time, right? A lot of people here are not 15 or 20 or 25. So you all remember the Cold War, right? At least, and therefore, what am I saying, right? The question was, who are you going to belong to? Are you going to belong to NATO? Are you going to belong to the Eastern Bloc? Are you going to belong to the Soviet Union in some way? Now, if you belong to the Soviet Union, what did that mean? It went along with a socialist economy. It went along with a secret police. It meant you didn't have a free press. And you, I don't know, drove Skoda cars, right? And that's what you did, right? But if you belong to the West, right, you wanted to have cable TV and you ate junk food and you had a democracy and a free press and you get my point. And of course, by the way, along with all the good stuff, right, comes all the bad stuff. So, you know, you want to belong to the West. So, you know, India, for example, today, India's in that position where they've tried to, or countries who are trying to sort of become more industrialized. And what comes along with all that industrialization is also going to be pollution, and it's also going to be obesity, and it's going to be, you know. So in other words, you buy a cultural package, you buy into a cultural package. When Omri is looking, he sees Aram, today's Syria, capital Damascus, revving its engines of war. And he's a military man. He knows he needs an alliance. He allies with Phoenicia. But along with the alliance with Phoenicia, right, comes this sort of also love of everything Phoenician. You know, us are here in Israel. I'm talking to you from Israel. And I'm sure, again, many of you visited Israel quite a bit. And you remember a time maybe when the Israeli economy wasn't so strong, the Israeli military wasn't as strong in the 80s and the 90s. And you'd frequently get into a taxi cab in Israel. And at the front of the taxi cab would be an American flag. Can I have like a little American flag then? When they hear your accent and that you were speaking English, and they'd say, where? Ata Amerikai, right? you know, and when you'd say you made Aliyah, they'd say like, are you crazy? I just love to go to America. And Israelis loved everything American, right? What was that all about? Because when something is strong economically, when something is strong militarily, and you feel unstable, by the way, it's actually fascinating that I think a lot of that has disappeared in Israel now. Maybe because America's more easily reachable through Netflix and cheap flights, but also because the Israeli economy is something Israelis can be proud of. And the Israel isn't stuck in Lebanon anymore. And Israel's prouder of their military and prouder of their economy and startup nation, etc. And therefore, there's less of a need for that. But, you know, this dynamic is something which, you know, we've seen, for example, I don't know, with Turkey, right? Turkey wanted to be accepted into the EU, and they started westernizing and democratizing. And then the EU said, we don't want you. And then they turned to Iran and to Islam. And the question is, you know, we don't live in cultural vacuums. And culture means religion in the ancient world. So when Omri decides to look westwards instead of eastwards, when he decides to ally with the Phoenicians, Omri has made a sea change, a shift in the country. And this opens the door, not just to his son marrying a Phoenician princess, to everything Phoenician becomes cool, Phoenician music, Phoenician culture, Phoenician education curriculum, Phoenician universities. Suddenly, Phoenicia is cool. Now, here's the news. Phoenicia have a different religion than Israel. And the religion is the religion of the Baal and the Asherah. Now, again, I have to do a little bit of cultural packaging here in order to explain what's wrong with this. Because, you know, thank God, and I do say thank God, we live in quite a tolerant age. And being in a tolerant age, we're sort of like, if somebody's a different religion, we say, good for them. We're happy. Why would we have such a battle with the Baal? And we're going to see this is the backdrop to all of the tension between Eliyahu and Ahav. Maybe let me say it already at the outset, and then I'll talk about the Baal for 2 minutes at the end. Because Ahav is such a strong king, because Omri Ahav is so powerful militarily, economically, you need some big guns to fight it. And that's Eliyahu. Eliyahu is the whopping great prophet. He's the mighty prophet who has the ability, he has the firepower to be able to fight such a powerful government, such a wealthy government, a government that I have to say people probably loved them because they brought prosperity, stability and pride to the northern kingdom. Who's going to be able to represent God in their court? You need somebody really mega powerful. That man is going to be Eliyahu. And Eliyahu is going to fight Ahav and his regime with all he's got. Now, what is going on with the Baal? And why is the Baal so problematic? So let me try and explain, and maybe this will carry this over to next week, but let me at least start by saying this. The Baal is the god of the rain. He is the storm god. In the ancient Canaanite pantheon, we know that in the world of idolatry, you can have lots of gods. Think of mythology. Think of what you know of Greek culture, Roman culture. You can have lots and lots of gods, but there's always somebody who's the head of the pantheon. And in the world of Canaan and also in the world of Phoenician culture, it is the Baal. Sometimes Baal has other names, Baal Tzafon, Baal Zavul, but Baal. Baal is the rain god. Now, in the Jewish tradition, in our Torah, in fact, we say it in the Shema several times a day. We have a rule. How do we get our rain? Well, v'haya im shamoa tishmuel mitzvotai, if you follow my laws, then v'natati gishmichem be'itam, yorel malkosh, I'll give you your rain. V'haya im lo, and if you, you know, v'avadatem Elohim achirim, and if you worship other gods, v'atzaret ha'shamayim v'lo yeh matar, v'adama lo titenet yivulah, the heavens will be closed up and you will not have produce, and you will suffer ruin, and even valvadatem hiramil aretz, even exile. In other words, what God wants us to do is to keep the mitzvot. That's a tall order. There are 613 of them, for goodness sake, right? To remain loyal to God, right, is something that's tough. How does the Baal work? So first of all, the Baal isn't just alone. The Baal has a partner. And the Baal has a male side and a female side. The Baal and the Asherah. Okay? There's the male and the female. If you go to the Bible Lands Museum or a biblical archaeology museum, the archaeological wing of the Israel Museum, you'll find figurines of women. Women who are pregnant or their breasts are accentuated as if they're nursing. And these are meant to be fertile women, and these are Ashtarot, Asherah. Now, they're not only a woman, they can also be in a different form. I'm sure many of you have heard of the Pasuk in Parashat Shoftim, Lo titalecha Asherah kol eitz, eitz el mizbach Hashem Elokecha, that an Asherah is a tree. Well, how does that work? So let's explain. The idea is very simple. The rain, the Baal, sends forth the rain, which penetrates the earth and fertilizes the tree. And then we have produce, right? So we know what the Baal's meant to do. It's meant to produce its rain. Now, how can that be said in a different male-female metaphor? Well, some fluid comes from the man and fertilizes the woman, and then the woman becomes fertile. And now we understand that what was going on in the Baal temples was all sorts of sexual acts, orgies of one sort or another. The Torah warns us, Lo tiyeh kadesh ukadesha. You're not allowed to have ritual male and female priests. But those ritual and female priests were actually also, they engaged in sexual acts. In their religious acts were actually sexual acts. In other words, the culture of the Baal, this is when the Torah tells us that the culture of Canaan is particularly degenerate in a sexual way. They're talking about the culture of the Baal and Asherah. Moreover, the Baal and Asherah all assured you, you didn't have to keep any mitzvot. If you bring this sacrifice or you do this act, and maybe it might be a sexual act, then you will, you can be assured the Baal will be on your side and give you the rain. Now, again, think about people in ancient Israel. We all know that sometimes it rains, sometimes it doesn't. I'm talking about, we've just had 3 days of rain in Israel, 4 or 5 days of rain, and it's going to rain again tomorrow, maybe even snow if we're lucky. I know Canadians don't think it's very lucky, but there you go. And but we think it's lucky. Think about the poor farmer in Israel. He's got choice. He can keep all the mitzvot of Hashem, or he can go down to the local Baal temple and bring a sacrifice, or even do something a little more, how should I say it, exotic. Now, if we can imagine, you know, sometimes somebody might, I don't know, lose their job and they pass by the lottery booth and they say, you know what, I'll buy a lottery ticket. You know, I'd like to find a new job, but it can't hurt, right? It's a few shekels. It can't hurt. I can imagine people in the ancient world saying, well, some people were really into the Baal. They were into Phoenician culture. They were very happy to take on the Baal lock, stock and barrel. But others probably thought, a good Jew. I go to shul sometimes, but it doesn't hurt to do a bit of Baal on the side. I mean, it's a good insurance policy because maybe I'm not a big tzaddik, but if I do the Baal, maybe the rain will come. So why not? There's a lot of confusion in the north. In the capital city of Shomron, there isn't a temple to God. There's a temple to the Baal on every important occasion. Your king and queen are worshipping the Baal. So now we understand that we're going to have, that Eliyahu has his work cut out for him. I'll summarize the whole class. The northern kingdom suffered, after the split of the kingdom, suffered tremendous weakness for about 40 or 50 years. Constant changes of government, constant assassination, constant situations in which they were invaded by war. And suddenly along comes a new royal house, Omri, who builds a grand new capital. He's a warmonger or a wonderful military king who expands the borders and expands Israelite control. He increases the economy with his associations and alliances with the Phoenicians. And his son, Ahav, married to the wonderful Phoenician princess, Izebel. The country has never been in a better state. It's never been more secure, stable, and wealthy, and powerful. However, they've suddenly abandoned God. They've abandoned the God of Israel. And now we're facing a huge dilemma, because we're in the best of times, we're in the worst of times. Religiously, we've got a tremendous dilemma on our hands, whereas on every other metric, the country's doing great. And this is where, enter Eliyahu. Eliyahu's going to come, and what's he going to fight with? What's going to be his weapon of choice? You guessed it, the rain. I'm going to show you who brings the rain. There's not going to be rain for 3 years. There's not going to be rain till I say so. We're going to play a game. You think the Baal will bring the rain? I think God will bring the rain. Well, if I'm right, I'll tell you exactly when there'll be rain. Hey, let's see how you do. And that's how Eliyahu is going to begin. So I think we're out of time. Thank you for joining me. But next week we will be covering, if you want to read ahead, you're welcome to. We'll be covering chapter 17, and we'll see how we do. We're going to start introducing who is Eliyahu, what sort of a person is he, and it's going to be an exciting journey. So thank you. Lehitraot. Have a good week. Stay safe, stay healthy, and look forward to learning with you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you. Absolutely. Thank you so much.
I can stay here if anybody wants to ask a question.
Thank you.
So, a quick question. From where were you reading the main part about the Achav and Zimri? Was that from Malachim 17? Because I couldn't find it.
Malachim 16.
Okay, thank you.
Malachim 16.
Thank you.
Could I ask you a quick question?
Ask a slow question.
Okay. And tell me why did they split up? Why did the two kingdoms split up originally? Like, why did those tribes go north? Why did the Israeli tribes go north?
Well, it is a complicated question. Ostensibly, it was overtaxation. Mm-hmm. They didn't like that Solomon was overtaxing them and undertaxing the Judeans. And they said, you know, Solomon, we don't need you. And they bolted. But it seems like there might have been some deeper stuff there. We find a lot of tension predating Solomon, even in the time of David and Saul, and maybe even earlier, tension between the 10 tribes in the north and Judah in the south, where there was sort of almost like an ethnic divide between them, almost you could say like Sephardim and Ashkenazim, or, you know, look at the tension in the United States between red states and blue states, you know, Republicans and Democrats, which has reached very, very acerbic levels. So I would say it was sort of like that. The 10 tribes and the Judah people didn't quite get on very well. Mm. And when an issue like taxation came up, it sort of like proved to be a rift. Shows you that sometimes relatively trivial things, if they sit on a sort of like a sort of rift line, can exacerbate things too. You've got to be very careful about those sort of fault lines within society. That's true.
Thank you.
Okay.
In Hakara Tatov, Rabbi, thank you so much. Is there any evidence that people from Israel brought karbanot in Yerushalayim?
The people from the north were restricted from going to Yerushalayim. Chazal talk about it as if there was literally a border with guards stopping people from traveling. We don't know if that was really the case all the time, but it definitely seems like the north had their own shrines in Beit El and Dan with golden calves, strangely enough. I can't really get into that in the context of Eliyahu, because we're going to be dealing with something more severe, the Baal. But it seems like people in the north broadly did not go to Jerusalem during this period. We definitely find in that period of weakness during when the kings were all assassinating each other and getting invaded, it seems like there was quite a lot of southern migration. There were people from the north who decided, I'm going to pick up and I'm going to move to, Judah, because the times are so hard in the north, I'm going to move south. But while people were still citizens of the north, it seems like they did not go to Jerusalem. Maybe they were restricted from Jerusalem by the police or by the government. They weren't going to Yerushalayim.
Kol hakavod, Shavua Tov.
Thank you. Thank you so much. Okay. Erev Tov. Thank you. See you all next week.
Thank you so much. Such a zchut to learn with you, Rav Alex, and also to learn in memory of Philip Gellis, who is a Malka Spiegel's father. The Shiur today was sponsored by Malka and Elliot Spiegel. It's especially fitting given that Malka's father's name is Moshe Fishel Ben Eliyahu, Zichrono Lebracha.
Ben Eliyahu.
Sorry, excuse me. Yes, Ben Eliyahu. Thank you so much to everyone who came, and looking forward to continuing.